In 1492, Christopher Columbus discovered America. It was one of history's turning points. And though people in recent days have sought to erase his acts from the pages of history, his discovery is still one of history's turning points. The journey of Columbus and his tiny fleet of ships, the Niña, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria, left Portugal, or left Spain, and overcame the skepticism that dominated the thinking of many Europeans. Indeed, perhaps most Europeans. For the conventional wisdom of that time was that to sail west from Europe across the Atlantic was eventually to fall off the edge of the world. The courage of Columbus led him to defy that conventional wisdom. The goal of Columbus and others who followed him was not necessarily to discover any new lands. They were looking for a way to the Orient, for a way to the East, as it was called, a way to the valuable commodities that could be obtained in that region. For most people in Europe, that goal of getting to the Orient required a long and perilous journey down the west coast of Africa and around the Cape of Good Hope into the Indian Ocean. Now, there was a man who was certain in years afterward that Columbus was correct and that there had to be another way. 27 years after that initial voyage of discovery that Columbus led, this other man commanded a slightly larger fleet of 5 ships on a voyage west to reach the Orient. His name was Ferdinand Magellan. The voyage on which he embarked in September 1519, just over 500 years ago, was one that he would not complete, but was one that one of his comrades would finish in 1522. Magellan, you see, lost his life during 1521 in a battle with the natives of an island that is now part of the Philippines. Thanks to the testimony of the very small number of Magellan's crew who survived the long voyage back to their home port, the sea captain's reputation sank into the depths, into the aftermath of his death. There was condemnation on many fronts. But later, eyewitness accounts from others of Magellan's care for his crew and of his heroism in his last battle, those accounts serve to rebuild his reputation. And in history now, he occupies the first rank of the so-called conquistadors, the explorers of the 16th century. And he receives credit now for several achievements. He was the first to find the passage from the Atlantic Ocean to its great western counterpart. And he was the first to discover that treacherous passage at the southern end of South America that still bears his name, the Straits of Magellan. He and his crew were also the first Europeans to see what they called the Peaceful Sea, that we know as the Pacific Ocean, at least down at the southern end of South America. After Magellan's death in 1521, one of his co-commanders, one of his colleagues, assumed control of the expedition and made that expedition to be the first to sail all the way around the earth. Having started at one point, they returned to that point. And the circumnavigation, as it came to be known, of the globe laid to rest forever any remaining doubt about whether the earth was flat. That historic voyage 500 years ago also expounded the truth that we find in verse 12 of this psalm. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. You see, unlike the north and south poles that mark termination points for journeys either to the north or to the south, there is no western or eastern terminus. You can go north from here, and you can keep going north, but you will come to a point at which you will have to go south. You can go south from here and keep going south, but you will come to a point at which you have to go north. But Magellan and his crew sailed west for 3 years until the remains of the little fleet returned to the point of origin without ever traveling back to the east. It is the illustration of how far God has removed the transgressions of God's people from them. Later, people would travel to the east from Spain and Portugal, taking the well-known route to the south of the African continent. And ultimately, they would continue on across the Pacific Ocean to the east and through the Straits of Magellan and across the Atlantic to the point of origin without ever traveling to the west. So that concept of how far God has removed the transgressions of his people lies at the heart of the psalm that we have before us today. It is a psalm of David, as we read, and it expounds what we call today faith's anthem. Faith's anthem. Just after the coronavirus pandemic that is still raging in the world led to the suspension of services in our churches, the moderator of our presbytery proposed that our ministers divide into regional groups. There are five such groups, and the purpose of these groups was for periodic meetings by virtual means for prayer. Some have used the Zoom technology, others have used the Skype technology, but the idea was, since we could not have a presbytery week of prayer last spring, and as it turns out now this fall, the idea was that our ministers could still meet together for prayer and fellowship even by that means. I belong to the group of men from the western part of our continent that also includes Reverend David DeCanio, one of our missionaries to Liberia. So when we meet usually on Thursday mornings. It is toward evening for him in Liberia. We have met generally each week since the middle of March for about an hour and a half. We hear one member of the group bring a short message from God's Word, and then we join together in prayer. My first assignment to deliver the Lord's Word at one of the meetings very early on led me to this passage of Scripture in Psalm 103. In this time of worldwide upheaval, we come today to consider how the Lord addresses His people and urges them to use the anthem of faith to resettle their minds. The psalm is in the individual context. That is, at the beginning, it is highly personal. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It shifts into the corporate mode, beginning at verse 6. So here's a message for you personally, and a message for us as a congregation. Here is the answer of the Lord to the turmoil of our time. The psalmist sets before us three statements that I set before you today. First, praise corrects the memory. Praise corrects the memory. There's a negative imperative in the second verse of the psalm that we must not miss. Forget not all his benefits. Now, when you encounter a negative imperative, a negative command in the Scriptures, the implication is there's a reason for it. And the reason is that the people who receive the command are guilty of the opposite. So when the Lord says, forget not all his benefits, the implication is we tend to forget. We tend to forget that the Lord himself is the source of all our blessings. So the force of the command here is not only to remember in a positive sense, to give thanks as we should do, but also to stop forgetting. Times of trial are times to battle the tendency to forget the Lord and to forget that He is the source of all our benefits. Now, it's interesting that the psalmist divided those benefits into two categories here in the psalm. At the outset of verse 3, and again at the outset of verse 4, is the emphasis on spiritual benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities. And in verse 4, who redeemeth thy life from destruction. Who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Here these benefits are to the fore. They are in the emphatic position here. Our problem is we tend to place these benefits behind the other benefits to which we will come. But here is the Holy Spirit speaking through the mouth of David, who puts them first. These are the things that ought to occupy the first place in our minds. The forgiveness of your sins, then, must be the cause for you to bless the Lord, to sanctify the Lord, to praise the Lord in your soul. It ought to be a daily cause for your thanksgiving. And then in verse 4, the redemption of your life from destruction is also the cause for this anthem of faith. That you are not in hell, where many others already are, and that you will not be in hell, is the cause for you to bless the Lord. For the only reason those things are true is because God has sent his only begotten Son into the world to be your Redeemer. So the spiritual benefits come to the fore here. And then in verse 5, the material benefits come to can be into our consideration. Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. These are things you must also not forget, that are yours because of the Lord's benefit. Shelter, clothing, food, drink are all yours through the provision of God. In verse 6, we read of the Lord's judgments in the world. For we read in verse 6 that the Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. There are people in the world whom the ungodly oppress, whom the ungodly persecute. It's going on in the world even while we sit here this morning. And we read here that God rises in the defense of those oppressed people. Perhaps not in the way that we think he should, but he rises in their defense. He is their champion. So when you come to praise the Lord, you remember that he is the source of all your benefits. Praise corrects the memory. And it is a useful exercise. When you come to a time of feeling dismayed or discouraged, it's a useful exercise to begin going over all the benefits that God has provided for you. But this anthem does something else. Not only does praise correct the memory, but we come secondly to consider that praise extols God's person. Now here we come into the heart of the psalm. This section from verse 7 through verse 14. And we find in these verses the emphasis on God himself. And I think the psalmist would have us to remember again that here is the problem with so much of what we describe as our thanksgiving. We are thankful for many of these material blessings, and we ought to be, but we tend to forget God. So we find now the emphasis is on God, on who he is, and on what he has done. And let us notice various ways in which we find the person of God set forth. First of all, in verse 7, the emphasis is on God's revelation. He hath made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. So when we come to be thankful to the Lord, we come to praise God for what he has made known. We come to praise him for his revelation in a general sense, that is the revelation of his creation and his providence. But we come to praise him for the revelation in a specific sense, in the special revelation of the inscripturated word. We have access to what God has made known. We have before us the very revelation of God. In verse 7, the emphasis is on God making known his ways to Moses. It's a striking statement. He made known his ways to Moses. What do we know as a result of the inspiration of Moses? We know about the history of the world. We know how the world came to be. We know that God spoke and it was done. As we were hearing in the words of the 33rd Psalm earlier, God spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. We know this history because God has made it known that as God has given to us His infallible record of that history. That is not only inspired by means of a miracle, but infallible in terms of being authoritative. So it doesn't matter whether people believe it. The fact is, God has made it known. And we have this revelation. So if anyone comes to us and says, "Can you tell me how the world began? Can you tell me how people got here?" We don't have to go through philosophical arguments. We can go to what God has made known in His Word. We ought to praise God for this revelation. But then we come in verses 8 through 11 to the emphasis upon God's mercy and grace, the extolling of God's person. The Lord is merciful. What do we learn through this revelation that God has given to us? We learn that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. So today we come to remember that whatever happens in the history of the world or in the history of our country or in the history of our families or in the history of our individual lives, whatever happens, God is always the same. That is, He is the fountain of grace and mercy to us. We come to extol God's person in reflecting on this mercy and grace. You find the theme continuing. In verse 10, He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And then notice this remarkable statement in verse 11. As the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. You go outside and you look up. You can't tell the edge of the atmosphere. But even beyond the atmosphere, at night you can look out and see the ceaseless end, at least it appears to us, of the creation of God in the stars. As the heaven is high above the earth, that's how great God's mercy is. Now, astronauts who have gone into space, they can describe, especially those who have traveled to the moon, they can describe the sharp line that they see that represents the edge of the Earth's atmosphere. But even they would say, you can't really tell when you're closer to the Earth where the limit is of the atmosphere. So this is the purpose of this comparison. As the heaven is high above the Earth, you know how great God's mercy is to you. How great God's grace is to you. It's as high as that. And then in verse 12, we come to this remarkable statement dealing with God's remission of our sin. We were speaking of it at the outset. As far as the east is from the west, how far has God removed your transgressions from you? Through the merits of Jesus Christ, as far as the east is from the west. Tell me where the east point is. There is no such thing. There is no terminus. Magellan's voyage circumnavigated the globe. It went all the way around by going west till it came back to where it started. This is the measure of God's forgiveness, God's remission of our sins. As far as east is from west, Not as far as north is from south. That is a defined distance. But as far as east is from west, that's how far God has removed our transgressions. In this praise that extols God's person, then we come to remember that is the measure of forgiveness. And then in verses 13 and 14, God's compassion on us. We read the simile in verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children. It's not a universal statement about all fathers pitying their children, for some have not done so. But for those who have, here's the comparison. Where does that pity arise? It arises in the person of God, like as a father pitieth his children, takes pity on them, remembers that they are children. In the same way the Lord takes pity on us, he remembers that we are weak and feeble. He remembers, as we read in verse 14, our frame. He remembers that we're made out of the dust. He remembers the truth concerning us, that from dust we were taken, and to dust we shall return. God has compassion on his people. This is praise that extols God's person. And we cannot do better than to come again and again to bring our minds to dwell upon the person of God. But there's one final aspect of the psalm to which we come now. The third thing, praise expresses our humility. Praise expresses our humility. You see, praise and pride are mutually exclusive. You cannot give praise to the Lord unless you are humble yourself before him. And the last part of the psalm, beginning at verse 15, is the exposition of that which must humble us always before God's presence. As for man, that's a generic reference. That means men and women, boys and girls, young and old. As for man, his days are as grass. Think of the application. We were speaking not long ago here on the great flood, speaking about the year in which Methuselah died. That was in that year that Enoch prophesied by giving his son that name, that the judgment of God would fall on the earth, and so it came to pass. Methuselah lived 969 years, but this verse applies to him. His days are as grass. And if it applies to him, it applies to us even more. His days are as grass. You look at pictures from the past. You see people engaged in various activities of life, and then it comes to your mind that those people are not in the world anymore. Whether they were involved in military action or athletic action or any other kind of action, you see that beyond a certain limit, they're not in the world anymore. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field. So he flourisheth. You buy flowers that have been cut, pretty soon they're gone. One of the saddest aspects of the aftermath of a burial is that when flowers are left at the grave on the day of the burial, if you go back even a week later, they're all withered and gone. Here's a picture of man's days. It's the stress on the brevity of our lives. God remembers how short our time is in this world. We read in verse 16 that the wind passeth over it, over the grass, that is, and it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. You see, grass that has grown up, receiving rain during the winter season, and if it's not continually watered during the summer season, pretty soon it turns brown. It breaks up. It blows away. Here's the picture of our lives. That's how short they are. But the emphasis here in this, at the end of this psalm, is on the mercy of the Lord in verse 17, being from everlasting to everlasting. So this expression of our humility means that we are relying upon the Lord. And the last verses of the psalm, from verse 17 down, deal with this consciousness of the Lord's faithfulness, His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them. Here's the adoration of God's supremacy. Verse 19, the Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. The political leaders of the world are full of their own opinions, their own talk. And they strut, in Shakespeare's language, their brief hour upon the stage. And then they're gone. And pretty soon most people have forgotten they were ever here. But God's throne is in the heavens. His kingdom ruleth over all. They are powerful words. We live in a time when there's no shortage of opinions about any subject. And people take to the internet to post their opinions and let you know just what you should think, even though you may be of a decidedly different opinion. But even in all of this mixture of opinions, the emphasis of verse 19 is that God is supreme. His kingdom rules over all. So we come at the end of the psalm to this great summation, the command to the angels, bless the Lord, the command to all the hosts of the Lord. And I take that to mean not only the angels, but also those whom the Lord has brought into His own presence to be with Him, the ministers of His, carry out His will and bow in humility before Him. And then in verse 22, all the works of God are commanded to bless Him, to praise Him. Whatever their circumstances, whatever their situation, all His works. So there's the challenge for us today. We come to the close of our meditation on the psalm. Here's the challenge for us today, to go back to the beginning of the psalm and to personalize it. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. This is faith's anthem. May God enable us to lift our voices in this anthem of our faith and to bless the Lord, O my soul.